You know, I really want to encourage us during this time to keep in mind that God is speaking to us. He's speaking to us through this. And I happen to believe that 5-10 years down the road, we're going to look back on 2020 as one of the most significant times in recent history. And so let's pray that God will speak to our hearts and that we won't miss what he's trying to teach us about himself, about handling frustration and about, you know, not being able to draw closure to stuff and about being overwhelmed and all of these things that are taking place. Another prayer request that I have that I just want you all to join me in praying. I am really burdened for parents who are trying to figure out this whole school piece here. I mean, particularly single parents. Or parents who both of them, because of the financial situation, they both have to work and trying to figure all of this stuff out. It's a challenge. And so let's pray that God will grant wisdom and that God will grant protection in all of this. And then the other thing, too, is just a little pastoral moment. Let's not forget to pray for one another. One of the downsides of all of this isolation, social distancing, not coming in contact with one another, is that it can tend to just get us a little bit ingrown with our family, with our stuff, and making sure our household is clean and safe. Everybody's washing their hands. I'm kind of sanitizing the fingerprints off your hands and all of this stuff. You know, it can go there, and we can forget that we're connected with one another. And so let's take some extra intentionality to be creative about staying connected with one another and praying for one another. These are hard seasons, hard season. Yesterday I spoke at a memorial service here at the church for Bill Matthews. And as I was here, and Bill had passed away back in May, and we had to wait because of the pandemic and all of the other stuff to have a memorial service. And I just got to thinking, how many thousands and thousands of people are going through that whole deal, just trying to say goodbye to loved ones, and that they're hurting. And so as a body of Christ, we just need to be sensitive right now. And I get it. I mean, I get it too. My top concern is with me and Karen and our making sure that our kids and our grandkids are all right. And that's appropriate. But let's make sure that we keep our hearts and minds open to include others in that circle. Amen. 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 Well, we've prayed. Let's pray again. Holy Father, we thank you so very much for your presence. And my heart is just filled just looking out here and seeing my sisters and my brothers and the families who are here, and Lord, realizing that there are those who are gathered around their computers and phones and devices and tablets and TVs watching right now. Oh God, I pray in the name of your Son that you'll speak to all of our hearts. As I pray so often, I pray one more time, God, will you give us the ability to concentrate? Will you rein in wandering thoughts? Help us not to miss anything that you have to say to us. We love you, Lord Jesus, and thank you for your grace, and thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Say, if you have a Bible, a device, or as I say, a great memory, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5, and just leave it open there for a while. We're in this series, and I do want to connect the dots. And by the way, I'm so grateful to God for the communicators in this church that God has raised up. Matt Farlow and Chris Fowler have done a great job of being a part of this series, and there'll be others that you'll hear later on. But we're in this series entitled Better Together, Better Together. And that's not some little cute phrase, because we are, from a biblical perspective, always better together. We live in community with one another. This series is a study of the 59 one another's in the New Testament. I always give a little disclaimer here. They're approximately 59. You say, how can it be approximately 59? That's a pretty specific number. Well, it all depends on how you translate some of these one another's. So there are about 59 one another's in the New Testament. And the purpose of these one another's, as you connect the dots, has to do with the corporate, not only just how we relate to one another as members of the body of Christ, and you do know that we are members of one another, that we're in community with each other, it's not just internally as to how we relate to one another, but it is also the stewardship, here you have it, it's the stewardship of our corporate witness to a watching world. These one another's are very important because they accelerate the integrity of what we say and who we say that we really are. It gives substance to what we say about our Christianity. And I've been saying all along, one of the problems we have in the Western world is that we're hyper-individualistic. We just think of this me and Jesus, me and Jesus, me and Jesus. No, that there is a corporate relationship that we have with one another. I began at the beginning, and at least in my mind, I chose to begin this series by talking about loving one another with brotherly affection from Romans chapter 12. And the reason why I chose loving one another as the first one another is because I really believe that it is the first one another. All of these other one another extends from love. They all are expressions of love, of love. Now, let me define biblical love. Biblical love is not just simply good feelings, although it does involve that. Biblical love in the scriptures is associated with personal sacrifice. In fact, I would say this, there is no such thing as authentic Christian love unless there's a presence of sacrifice. It's not about negotiated relationships. It's not about quid pro quo. It's not about you do this and I do that and we'll be great. No, love, and this is how I define love in the scriptures, and it's very important for us to understand this. Love in the scriptures means to disadvantage ourselves for the comfort of another. Did you hear what I just said? Love in the scriptures means to disadvantage ourselves for the comfort of another. And so all these other one another's, they extend from that. They really do. You smell and sense a bit of sacrifice in all of these other one another, whether it's forgiving one another or not speaking evil against one another or all these other one another's. So now we come today to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I just want you to leave that open there for a moment, because I'm actually going to read from Philippians chapter 2 as the introduction to what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. I think we need to set this up here because Jesus obviously is the supreme, ultimate illustration and example of authentic humility. Of authentic humility. Sometimes when we read Philippians chapter 2, we'll pick it up down in verse 6, and we just think that that's a discussion of the incarnation of our Savior and what he accomplished on the cross, but we rip it out of its context. Really, what Paul is using verses 6 through 11 as an illustration of the relationship that we ought to have with one another. It really is all about humility. So let me just read it, picking it up in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now here you have it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now here's the illustration. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Once again, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here you have it, the model of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. What he laid aside is the model for biblical humility. It is the model. It is how we are to relate to one another. Now you go over. Now let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter picks this whole subject up here when he talks about the sweet spirit of humility. In fact, I would say at the very beginning, just to summarize everything that I'm going to say here in a few moments, and that is that the sweet spirit of humility is what people should feel when they come within our orbit. Did you hear what I just said? The sweet spirit of humility is what people should feel when they come within our orbit. The very first smell that we should emanate, sense that they should feel, is not how smart we are, not how gifted we are, not how experienced we are, not how distinct we are, not how accomplished we are. The very thing, the very first thing people ought to feel and sense when they come around us is the core character and nature of our Savior, which is humility. Which is humility. That's what they ought to sense and feel. And the problem that we have in the church and in Christendom is that we're so busy celebrating how distinct we are and what we bring to the table and what gifts and talents and abilities we have and how we can leverage all of these things that we get backdoored into pride. When really, we don't lead with our rights. We lead with a relationship. And people ought to sense and smell the compelling nature of humility. And that's the point that Peter is unpacking here. You're gonna hear some graphic terms that Peter uses about humility. Now, before we dive into verses 5 through 7, actually, I am going to go back to verses 1 through 4. You'll see why in a moment. But before we dive into this, let me just say this. There are three words that I think outline what Peter is describing about humility in this section. And so let me just give you the three words. They're just to help hang some thoughts on these. One is that humility is described as a duty. Secondly, a demeanor, and thirdly, dependence. Duty, demeanor, and dependence. Now, the central one is the second one, demeanor. Humility is described as duty here. Now, hang in there with me. Look at verse 5. Peter says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, whenever you see likewise, actually, that is an indication. You need to go back in the context and find out what is he saying? What is he summarizing here? What do I need to do? What is he contrasting my perspective with? Here he's talking about duty. Now, this is where I want to push the rewind button and go back up to verses 1 through 4 because he says likewise. In verses 1 through 4, he outlines the role of leaders in the church, of elders in a local church, and how they should function and how they should carry out their responsibilities. When he says likewise here, he's saying, okay, look, just as these elders and leaders function this way, that's not just true of elders and leaders, that's true of all of us. That's true of all of us. So what does he say? Well, let's read these verses together. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder," that's verse 1, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, here's how you shepherd them, and this is where this is what the likewise is connecting to. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What he's describing here is that he's telling these leaders, don't you dare operate from position or power. Did you hear it? Hear what I said? What he's saying to his leaders, careful, don't operate from position or power. You operate from character. How you dispense the responsibilities that have been called, you've been called to. A leader is to dispense those things not from a place of privilege. He dispenses those things from a calling and to character. He says, this is how you exercise oversight. Well, let me just click off a few, three, four characteristics that he says here. And this likewise attaches to us. This should be our demeanor. This is the way in which we should approach what we're called to do as well. He says, you do this, number one, willingly. Willingly. Nobody's putting a gun to your head to serve. You do it willingly. Why? The ellipsis here is because it's a privilege to serve Christ. You do it willingly. And so also he says, likewise, we relate to one another and serve one another willingly. Number two, you do it with pure motives. Notice the line he says, not with shameful gain. In other words, he says, don't you dare enter into relationships with hidden agendas. Don't manipulate people. Don't put 75% of the stuff on the table and then 25% under the table so you can orchestrate an outcome. That's disingenuous. Not for shameful gain. You do it with a pure heart. You do it because they are valuable. And that's the way you lead. You don't herd people to a direction that you're not telling them that you're leading them to. So not for shameful gain. You do it with pure motives. Then you do it also submissively. He says, not domineering. Leaders must be submissive. And I would say this sounds crazy, right? Nobody would ever write this in a management book. But leaders are submissive to the people that they're leading. You don't beat people up. You don't use your position to slap people in line. You don't use the powers that God has given to you to demonstrate how superior you are. That's nonsense. By the way, the only reason why, and I've said this here before, the only reason why anybody ever has a position of leadership is not for another line on their resume. The only reason why we have a position of leadership and the only reason why we have been stewarded with power or privilege is that we use that to underscore, hear me, the dignity and the value of the people we serve. It is an immature, prideful leader who uses a platform for personal recognition. And so when he says, likewise, this is a way to relate to one another. You don't go around beating people up and telling them how stupid they are and how they're incompetent and comparing yourself with them and you ought to be like me. Who are you? And by the way, there's this line here, and you do it with a sense of accountability because he says here in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, he's talking about reward here, but he's also talking about accountability. He says, remember, you don't have the right to treat people in the old kind of way. Why? Because you're accountable. You're accountable. Nobody's ever not accountable. We all are. And so he says, likewise. Likewise. The point that I'm making here is that this duty that we have, humility is not optional. It's not one of these little nice suggestions. You know, it'd be helpful if you came across a little bit more sweet and humble and this kind of thing. It really would, you know, make the atmosphere better, and people would be, you know, more appreciative of who you really are. And they'll be drawn to you, and you'll create more followership if you come across that way. So it's a great, no, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. It is a duty. Likewise. So secondly, humility is described as a duty, but number two, humility is described as a demeanor. And like I said, this is core. By demeanor, what I mean by this is identity. Humility is not just a strategy that we use. Notice what he says here. He says, likewise, you who are younger, verse 5, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you. He brought it out, everybody, leaders, elders, everybody. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Clothe you. You know, the word clothe there, you know, obviously it's a command, it's an imperative, but the word clothe there is an interesting Greek word. It is, the word is enkomboma. Enkomboma. You know, what in the world does enkomboma mean? Well, that's the word that refers to the apron of a slave. Isn't it interesting? It's when people see you, Crawford, they should see a servant. The apron of a slave. It's your appearance. The first thing that they see, now, I don't have anything wrong with the, I don't have any problem with the designer labels. This might have one on them, but I don't have any problem with that. But the first thing that they see, you know, just for the sake of the analogy, he said, they don't see designer labels. They see the garment of a servant. I can't help but think that Peter had in mind John chapter 13, that experience in the upper room. You know, when we preach and teach on that, we miss one little very significant detail. Very significant detail. Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, right? It says that here's a detail that we miss. It says that when they got there, and you do know it was the job of the lowliest of all the servants to wash the feet of the invited guests. That was a lowliest job there. When they get there, and there ain't no servants there. I mean, it's just Jesus and the 12. The detail that we miss is that it says that Jesus took off his outer garment. Now, what makes that significant is, according to my research and the culture of the time there, when servants showed up to do housework, what they would do is that they would take off their outer garment. Now, it's not profane, or they were not stripping down or this kind of thing altogether. Underneath the outer garment was just a regular, plain undergarment, and they worked around the house with that. Now, can you imagine? Here you have the Lord of history, the one who created these disciples, who would die on the cross in their place and for their sin. He could have told any one of them, get a basin of water and you wash feet. He says, I want you to see me, God Almighty, as the eternal servant. And I think that's what Peter had in mind. And by the way, I don't want to play with this too much, but you know the reason why you wear an apron. Nobody wears an apron. Well, you know, maybe cooks and chefs and things like that. But my mother wore an apron. And you know the reason why you wore an apron. Why? Well, because you were doing stuff where you might get splattered on. Humility is dirty business. Being a servant means that you get splattered on. That's the reason why humility in some minds is not very attractive. And yet, here you have Peter says, all of you, income boma, put on the apron. Put on the apron. You see, humility is a working virtue. You don't know somebody's humble if they tell you how humble they are. In fact, if they tell you how humble you are, they're one arrogant sucker. So humility is not something you talk about or just write about. Humility in the scriptures is a working virtue. Humility is the prerequisite to service, and service is the practice of humility. Humble people serve. Humility is in the verb position. That's what humility is. You don't have seminars about humility. You don't have just small group discussions about humility. Humility is service. It's who you are. Humility is not a strategy. Did you hear what I said? It is not a strategy. It is an identity. We have all met people who are falsely humble. They change their tone of voice, so they, you hear them pray, and they say the right words and all of those other kind of things. But you feel when you're around them that they're really gigging you. They're really kind of gaming you. There's a little disingenuous aura to them. They're trying too hard, paradoxically, to impress you that they're spiritual, which in a silly way is just the expression of pride. So humility is not a strategy. Humility is not something to affect a bottom line. That's not humility. Humility is an identity. You're humble because you've been in the presence of Jesus. And it's born out of sincere love for others. It is core to who we are. Humility is not demeaning ourselves, though, and thinking poorly of ourselves. It is not thinking of ourselves at all. You see, hear me on this. I've said this here at this church before, but hear me on this. This is not double speak. Humility is supreme confidence. Insecure people, contrary to what you might think, pride and arrogance are fueled by the fertilizer of insecurity. They're fueled by the fertilizer of insecurity. They have to control the room. They've got to control the relationships. They've got to be the centerpiece of conversation. Why? Because they don't know who they are. Humble people are confident people because they don't have to lead with themselves. Why? Because they lead with dependence upon God. We'll see this in a few moments. When Jesus said, I just read this in Philippians 2, when he said that he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. I know that's kind of an awkward, in English is an awkward sentence there. But what he really means by that is this. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. He knew that he was accepted by the Father. He knew that he was coming down to this world for a mission. He knew that when he rose, after he died on the cross and rose again on the third day and was ascended to heaven, he would go back and be seated at that chair that belonged to him. He knew that that could not be affected. And because that could not be affected, his identity could not be affected. It could not be moved. He could lay it aside. So humility is supreme confidence. And I would to God that we would get that. When we're sure of God's love for us, when we're sure that we cannot be separated from Him, when we understand that whatever God has for us, no mortal being can take from us, when we understand that, we'll stop the spitting contests. We'll stop the comparisons. We'll stop competing with one another. We'll stop being hamstrung by jealousy and envy because we know that we're loved by the Father. So it is supreme confidence. And again, I'm struggling here today because I'm not playing word games with you. This comes out of my own experience. The closer I am to Jesus, the less it matters what somebody thinks about me. And you're free to serve. But there's also a warning here. There's a warning. Peter says, now, careful. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God, now hear this warning. This is one of the scariest warnings that you'll ever read in the scriptures. Hear this. Unless you're confused about what God thinks about pride, pay attention to what he says here. God, who? God, not Peter, and definitely not me, but God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, in the Greek text, literally, it says this, and it's really stronger. In the Greek text, it literally says that God sets himself against the proud. You want God to come after you? Just don't give him his glory. Don't give him his glory. Pride is ugly. It is an ugly thing. Peter warns, hey, this is not some little arbitrary thing here, buddy. You do understand, if you don't humble yourself, God will break you. You really don't want God coming after you. You don't want that. You can put people down if you want to. Go ahead. You can talk negatively about them. You can get a big head about your accomplishments and all that stuff. You can demean and dismiss people all you want to. You can be condescending in your attitude all you want to. God says, I promise you, if you don't repent, I will break you. You see, this whole pride thing has unraveled so much. I could get into all of this. God hates pride. You know, Proverbs 6:16 through 17, Proverbs 8:13. You know, in the Bible, pride means preferring our self-will over God's will. That's what pride is. Basically, that's all that pride is, but that's a biggie. It's preferring our self-will over God's will. Proud people have a tendency to use God. Humble people submit to God. That's a basic difference. Spiritually proud people want to use God. Humble people submit to God. You know, it was pride that turned Lucifer into Satan. It was pride that stirred Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. It was pride that drove Judas to betray Jesus. Pride is the home page of all sin. But notice he says that God goes after the proud, opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Just the opposite. God comes near the humble like this. God comes after the proud like this. The idea of giving grace to the humble means it implies acceptance, favor, and resources. Grace is the sweet fruit of repentance. It's the people who know that they're needy. They know that they need God. God says, I'll pour my favor over you. I'll pour my resources over you. This past week, as I was preparing for this message, I read this article, and it's called Humility Versus Pride. Here, it's by Brandon Towle, and I think it's worth listening to a few lines from this article. Towle says in this article that humility is a virtue, pride is not. Humility comes when people are secure. Pride comes when they are insecure. A humble leader is a confident leader, knowing who they are and what they do. A prideful leader is an overconfident leader, trying to convince other people that they are good enough to be doing what they're doing. Humility is strength, pride is weakness. The most humble people never have to prove themselves or hide anything. The most prideful people you'll meet are always proving themselves and hiding something. Humility is attractive. It makes people want to follow you. Pride is obnoxious. It causes people to flee from you. A humble person understands himself or herself, realistically knowing what they can do and what they can do well versus what they cannot do well. Humble people are not afraid to take constructive criticism or counsel, nor do they feel the need to take credit when it is due elsewhere. A prideful person, however, hasn't taken the time to truly know themselves. The pride in them makes them want to be someone else and blame others when weakness appears. Humble people are responsive to their teams, themselves, and others, asking what they can do to improve and respecting others by default. Proud people are resistant and view everyone else as the problem. Humble people understand their dependence on friends, family, and colleagues, and then lean into their support for the good of the whole. Proud people put themselves first and always pursue their own agenda, even at the expense of others. The bottom line? Well, it is better to be humble than proud, secure instead of insecure, confident instead of overconfident, and responsive rather than resistant. And you see, the gospel, the person of our Savior, takes away the fear of man. Did you hear what I just said? Jesus takes away the fear of man. Pride cannot exist without the fear of man. And Jesus takes that all away. And he whispers in your ear, Crawford, stop it, man. You don't have anything to prove. You don't have anything to prove. You can authentically be who you are. Failures, shortcomings, inadequacies, all of that. Why? Because you're known, loved, and accepted by your Savior. Let's go home on this one. So, pride is described as duty. Pride is described as demeanor, identity. But thirdly and finally, pride is described here as dependence. This ultimately is if you push me in a corner, what ultimately, I meant humility is duty, demeanor, and thirdly, dependence. If you push me in a corner, this is what I typically always say about humility. In essence, humility is really a life that reflects dependence upon God. And this is what he says here. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The first line or bullet point underneath this whole idea of dependence is the recognition that God controls outcomes. Hear me. Humble people take themselves out of the position of sovereignty and authority. Humble people take the pressure off of themselves. They realize that they're not God. God himself controls outcomes. So he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, the point here is you got to understand a little bit of the context. Actually, the expression humble yourselves there could have been translated, allow yourselves to be humbled. Allow yourselves to be humbled. Don't fight what's happening to you. Don't resist it. The context here is that Peter is writing to churches that have been, to believers who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they're undergoing hellacious persecution and suffering. And rather than give a bunch of placebo, motivational, empty statements, Peter acknowledges the reality that y'all are having a hard time. You're having a hard time. Why? Because it is the hand of God that has allowed this suffering. So what does he say? Well, humble yourselves under that mighty hand. The same mighty hand that let them suffer will one day lift them up. He said he'll exalt you at the right time. And again, I said this earlier, some of us have gotten so ticked off and frustrated by what's going on. I mean, I've had my bouts myself. You know, you can't do what you used to do. When in the world is this stuff going to be over? When can we travel freely? Why do I have to wear a mask on the beach? And all this other kind of stuff that's going on right now. We're angry, we're frustrated, we're ticked off. We're wondering about all of this stuff. What is the school? All of this stuff going on. We got to be careful. There's, you know, we should be concerned about that and help figure out some solutions. But the deal is this, you cannot allow the external circumstances to affect your attitude toward God. And so what God is calling us to do right now is to drop to our knees and depend on Him. What are you going to do? And let Him orchestrate. Now, the other thing about this dependence is that the statement here is that God takes care of us. So what I want you to notice something, this is not some English classroom here, but notice that verses 6 and 7 is one sentence. And verse 7 begins with a participle. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He has His hand on the thermostat and on the clocks, and His eye on the clock, so at the proper time He may exalt you. Then He says, this is how you humble yourselves. Interesting. Participle. How you humble yourselves, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. How you humble yourself is to express utter dependence upon God when you're in the midst of suffering and hard time. You cast your cares, you cast your anxieties on Him. And He uses the word cast there on purpose. That's the word that was used of a fisherman that would take his net and fling it. In other words, he said, look, you take all those burdens, throw them off of you. You can't handle it. You can't handle it. Throw them off of you. Get rid of them. Why? Because He cares for you. I hate to say what I'm saying right now because I don't like suffering. But there is no authentic humility apart from pain and suffering. There is none. So Peter's saying, God has allowed you to go through this rough time right here, and you got a decision. You can either let the Spirit of God make you sweet, or you can be one angry, resentful, bitter, cantankerous Christian. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I want to get an attribution to this, but I for the life of me, I can't find out the source of this quote. But this little quip here, if we don't separate ourselves from fear, fear will separate us from God. If we don't separate ourselves from fear, this is the reason why you have to cast your anxiety on it. If you don't separate yourself from fear, fear is going to separate us from God. I don't mean our salvation, but I mean His resources, intimacy with Him, and humble people embrace dependence upon God. Now let me give you just quickly, five applications. And I sort of entitled this, The Guardrails for Humility. A lot of this has come out of my own life, what I've had to learn about this whole thing here, but let me just pass them off to you. The first thing is, if we're going to protect this sweet demeanor that God has called us to, inkomboma, the apron of a slave, a servant. The first thing is this. Number one, discard the stepping stone approach to relationships. Stop that. Don't use people. For those of us who are task-oriented, goal-oriented, achievement-oriented, that's a wonderful thing. It's not a bad thing. I got some of that in me. It's not a bad thing at all. However, you got to be careful. Because you can begin to nurture relationships that are utilitarian. And so we need to be very careful that we're not approaching relationships as a stepping stone, that we do value people for who they really are. So take a little look at why you enter into certain relationships. Why are you doing that? And make sure that your heart and your mind is pure and it's not just a stepping stone. Number two, another guardrail is to ask God to help you to lead with meeting needs. Another orientation, another's orientation, meaning that we look around and our demeanor and our attitude is, how can I bless someone else? How can I meet their needs? What are they going through? And ask God to help you to be oriented that way. Thirdly, don't operate from power, position, or privilege. Don't operate from power, position, or privilege. Listen to me. Do leaders have power? Yes. Do they have position? Yes. Do they have privilege? Yes. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. Godly leaders realize that power, privilege, and position, those three things are not a statement of their identity or entitlement. They are stewardship matters. They steward power, privilege, and position. But their identity is Jesus. And they don't get the two confused. They use power, privilege, and position to bless and encourage and underscore the value of people around them. But they don't operate that way. Anybody who operates from power, privilege, and position is disqualified for leadership. They don't operate that way. They operate from a heart of loving people. Now, they know they have power, privilege, and position. I've got some of that here. It'd be falsely humble if I did not acknowledge that. But it's what you do with it. And if that's a statement of my identity, then the elders ought to fire me tomorrow. No, but Jesus is. And so take a look. If you're too close, if your identity and your sense of significance is too close to the position that you have, you might have some issues. If you're too wrapped up with recognition and that kind of thing, you might be hurting people more than you realize. We don't operate that way. And then number four, make others the centerpiece of your conversation. Make them the centerpiece of your conversation. Don't always one-up people. Be sincerely interested in who they are. And then finally, number five, stay mindful of your constant need for grace and mercy. Stay mindful of that. Stay mindful of that. Stay mindful of it. When people give you compliments, obviously say thank you. But quickly give the glory to Jesus. And understand that you don't deserve this. That we're all sinners. That God's been merciful to us. What right do we have to be dismissive of someone else? What right do we have to judge them? What right do we have to put them in a lesser category? Really? All of us deserve hell. All of us deserve eternal separation from God. Every last one of us, every last one of us had to bow our knee to the Savior and receive that grace and mercy. And every single day of our lives, every single day of our lives, every moment of every day of our lives, we need that grace and mercy. And never forget that. It is that sweetness of understanding our real neediness. Paradoxically, that keeps us close to the hearts of other people and realize that I need them as much as they need me. And we both need a Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Jesus makes all of this possible. Jesus makes all of this possible. And what a Savior. And if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, you've not trusted him as your Savior and Lord, now is the time. You were born for a relationship with him. You're watching me online, and maybe you've never crossed over to become a follower of Jesus. We're born for a relationship with him. And all we have to do is say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin, and I receive you as my Savior and Lord. If you do that and you really meant it, Jesus Christ has come into your heart and life. You say, that sounds simple. Well, he makes it simple, but he did the heavy lifting. He bore our sins on the cross so that we can experience the sweetness of love, mercy, and forgiveness. So, Father, we thank you for yourself. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for meeting us. God, we're not where we need to be, and this old boy right here is at the head of the line when I say that. I'm not where I need to be either. But Lord Jesus, may we, every day of our lives, intentionally, in comboma, put the apron on. Lord Jesus, help us not to run from dependence upon you, but help us to turn to you. And realize that dependence upon you is the greatest asset that we bring to life. So God, dismiss us from this place. Keep the family of Fellowship Bible Church safe. Will you help us, Lord? Will you help our parents here making tough decisions about school and all of that? Will you give them extraordinary wisdom? Lord, will you meet those folks who are struggling right now? They don't know what in the world to do. They don't have the resources. They can't not work. God, will you create innovative solutions for them? And show us, Lord, how we can all love and serve one another. In Jesus' name, amen.